Do good to those who hate you. That's the title. Now some, of course, remember and recognize these words that were spoken by Jesus Christ, amongst others. And Christ said a lot of things in the Sermon on the Mount and in other sermons. And here's one statement in Luke chapter 6. And the question for us is, of course, are these statements to be taken literally? Or are they just fictitious concepts of an ideal approach, but they have no practical, literal application for us? In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, here's what Jesus Christ tells us. He says, I say to you who hear. Now, that's interesting already because he recognizes, obviously, not everybody is going to hear. Now, some may hear the words, but don't quite comprehend them, don't quite accept them. No, he says to us who hear, hopefully, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And then he goes on to say in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Now, how do we pray for those who hate us? We pray to God to give them a change of heart, as we will see, so that they cease hating us. That's one thing we can do. Mr. Armstrong said in his prayers when he prayed, that was one of the first things he would do after he gave glory to God. He would pray for his enemies before he would even pray for his own family members or himself, but he would pray that they would receive a change of heart, that they would stop persecuting us, that they would stop hating us. And as we will see, God can bring this about. Notice in Romans chapter 12, Paul adds something to the words of Christ here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. And interestingly enough, Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. And he says here, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. That's how you do good to him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, you will bring about a change of heart. It's like he becomes shameful of his own conduct. Ultimately, it will lead to that. You do good to him and he will ultimately recognize it. Now, these are the words. The question is there any practical application to that? Does this really work? Or is that something which sounds good? It's like a nice fairy tale, bedtime story for kids, but that's all there is. Today, I'd like to give you some practical examples from Scripture where these principles have been applied. And let's see whether they worked or not. First, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and let's start reading in verse 8. Now, this whole chapter and the next one, they talk about the king of Syria. And, of course, Syria is in the news quite a bit these days. And everybody's trying to do something to stop this warfare, this craziness which is going on. And nobody has any solutions because nobody is applying what the Bible, for instance, describes in these pages. In 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. And he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God, we're talking about Elisha here, the successor to Elijah, and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. So he is warning the king of Israel. As we will see, the relationship between Elisha and the king of Israel wasn't a good one at all. They weren't really friends at all. But still, Elisha is warning the king of Israel. Verse 10. And then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. And therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by the thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, we have to have a spy in our midst. And he is spying against us with the king of Israel and for the king of Israel. That was his conclusion. And one of his servants said in verse 12, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you spoke and you speak in your bedroom. And so he said, go and see where he is, and I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. And therefore he, the king of Syria, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, here we are really in a bad situation. What can we do here now? We are surrounded by this army. It's like the Israelites standing in front of the Red Sea, the Pharaoh, his army right behind him. What shall we do? It's hopeless. We might as well... What do we do? I mean, we might as well be killed and don't do anything about it. So he answered, Elisha, verse 16, do not fear. See, in other words, the servant was afraid. It was a human reaction under the circumstances because he didn't see the big picture. You know, when we are afraid, when we have doubt, it is because we don't have enough faith. Doubt and fear on the one hand and faith, on the other hand, are incompatible. If we act out of fear, it is because we are lacking faith and God's love isn't in us. At least not to that extent as it should be. Because the perfect love of God casts out fear. These are things we all have to learn in our lives. So he says to the servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Elisha already saw it in his mind. The servant hadn't seen anything yet. And so he is asking God now to manifest to Elisha's servant what Elisha could already see in his mind. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God had sent his angelic army. Elisha knew it. The servant didn't. The servant had to be shown. When we are in difficulties, when we are in trouble, do we realize, do we know that God is always on our side? Do we know that God's angels are always there to protect us? Or are we like Elisha's servant, not knowing that at all, being afraid, being fearful, not knowing what to do, forgetting the promise God has given us that he will not allow a trial to come upon us which we are not able to bear, and that he is going to show us a way of escape so that we can bear it. So anyhow, the eyes of the servant are opened. In verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. So the servant's eyes were opened. These were supposed to be struck with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, to the soldiers here, now this is not the way, nor is this a city, follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now, when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father. Now later he would say something quite differently to Elisha. He says, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Anxious to kill them. Right? First reaction of a warrior. Let's wipe them out. Let's get rid of them. And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? In other words, you wouldn't even kill those captives in war. He says, more or less than these here. Notice what he says. Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And you will pour fiery coals on the head of them. So, verse 23. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. Did this have any practical consequence now? So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. That was a consequence. In today's terminology, Israel wasn't plagued anymore by terrorist attacks, let's say. Of course, they were most certainly afraid for all the things which they had experienced or heard about, but also by the fact that here a practical application was used of a principle. Now, of course, things would continue with war because Israel was not a very godly nation. It was still a very wicked nation. The king of Israel was a very wicked king, and God continued to punish them. And so we keep reading in verse 24. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cap. I was even trying to figure out what that word means and how it's pronounced. I couldn't even find it, so anyhow, whatever it is. So 1/4 of a cap of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. In other words, something which was kind of useless and worthless cost a lot of money because there was nothing there, no food, nothing left. And then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." Now this is the most terrible story we're going to read now. But it's in the Bible. I feel we should read it because it had been prophesied already at the time of Moses that something like that would happen. Then that it would happen again, which it did under Titus in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And most importantly, it's going to happen again in the future in a much larger scale than what's being described here. Just prior to Christ's return, terrible signs and things are going to happen. Here, notice how the story unfolds. Verse 27, and he said, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And then the king said to her, "What's troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' And so we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her, 'On the next day, give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son. And now it happened, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he tore his clothes, and as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And then he said in verse 31, 'God, do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha remains on him today.'" So he used a scapegoat. He needed one. It was Elisha. It had to be Elisha's fault that these things were happening. So he says, "Oh, I'm going to have this guy killed now." I mean, Elisha had nothing to do with it. But so many times when we are in trouble, we are looking for somebody whom we can blame. Don't we? Verse 32. "But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, 'Do you see how the son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head?'" Another translation has it, "Do you see how the son has sent a murderer to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And then he, that is the king, said, "Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" So first he blames Elisha, now he blames God. Now when we are in a very terrible situation, is that our reaction? First we are looking for a scapegoat someplace. We have to blame another person for our misery, our pain, our suffering. And then finally, we actually blame God for it. It's got to be God's fault. Rather than looking at ourselves, rather than trying to figure out why is this happening to me, is it because I need to learn a lesson? I need to change. I need to do something I haven't done yet, or should not do something I am doing. You know, it's easy to go to these worldly, how can I put it now, counselors, therapeutes, psychiatrists, whatever, and try to find out from them how the world is wrong, how the world has done all these wrong things to me. I am the innocent victim, and they explain to me why I have to go through this and I have to understand that all the bad people are doing all the bad things to me, rather than focusing on ourselves and trying to figure out what God is teaching us, what He wants us to learn and to know. Because here, the king of Israel exactly doing the wrong thing and coming to the wrong conclusions. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a sea, I suppose it means, it's kind of a measure, of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria." And so an officer on whose hands the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could the thing be?" Another typical human reaction. Here we are in absolute trial, misery, and pain, and God shows us the way, and we are not willing to accept it. Now, we don't have the faith that that could happen. We don't have the faith that something could happen. Right? So this man here, he said, "Well, even if the Lord would make windows in heaven, it couldn't happen." And Elisha said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now, and now God intervenes in the most unusual way. Now, nobody, I don't know that Elisha actually knew what God would do. Perhaps he did, but virtually nobody else did. And nobody else really felt it would be possible. And so we might be in situations where we think it's not possible that God could help. Notice what God did in verse 3. "Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we will die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die.' And they rose at twilight to go to the camp to the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord, verse 6, had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.' And therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives." See, there was nothing to flee from. God had brought this about. They had kind of gotten that quote-unquote understanding. That's what was happening. Nothing like that was happening. But God tells us in His Word too, if we are not close to God, if we are rejecting God's way, then we will flee when no one pursues us. Now, if we are fleeing when no one pursues us, then that is a great indication that we are not close to God. It goes on to say in verse 8, "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some of them also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing what's right. This day is a day of good news, of glad tidings, of the gospel.'" Actually, that's what the word gospel means. "This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us." Today, the same thing happens in a spiritual way. We are supposed to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. If we remain silent, punishment will come upon us. You can also look at this from this standpoint. it goes on to say, "Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." And so they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Now, the king should have remembered what Elijah had told him. Was he now willing to accept Elijah's words? Was he now willing to accept that God was doing something? No way. No way. Look at his human reaction. Verse 12. "And then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" That's what he thought was what's happening. He didn't see God's hand in this at all. "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see.' And therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And so the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose head he leaned, or his hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him." His lack of faith, his doubt, caused his death. A strong warning for all of us. It goes on to say, "So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' And then that officer had answered the man of God and said, 'Now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happens to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." You see, God can work miracles in ways which you and I cannot even see, cannot even understand, don't have to understand. If we are doing what's right in God's eyes, even if we are in trouble, even if it looks like we are standing at a cliff and all we have is to jump over it, God is still there. And God has promised us that He will not leave us or forsake us. Here's another moving story in the book of Genesis, chapter 45. You all know that story. It's, of course, when the envious brothers sold Joseph into Egyptian slavery after they had first even thought about killing him. And then ultimately Joseph ended up in prison, actually. But then God was with him. He brought him out of prison, and then he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And, of course, he had been warned, or the Pharaoh had been warned in a dream, and so he knew that a famine would come, and so he was taking precautions, making sure he had enough food, and Egypt had enough food. And when the famine came, Jacob sent his brothers, Joseph's brothers, to Egypt to buy food. Now, the brothers thought, of course, Joseph had long been gone. Notice in Genesis chapter 45, beginning verse 4. Now, let's remember, these were the brothers who had sold Joseph to slavery. In a sense, you could say these were the enemies of his. These were those who hated him. What was Joseph's reaction? How would you have reacted if you had been in Joseph's place? Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 4. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Makes it very clear that he was the one whom they had sold. So he identifies himself to them. But notice how the story goes on. Verse 5. "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." For these 2 years, a famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. You see, rather than blaming them, as the king had done when he blamed Elisha for the problems, Joseph understood this was God's doing. He understood that it was God who was directing his life, who was even directing these actions. Now, later, Jacob would die. Jacob would first go to Egypt then. He would die, and now the brothers became afraid again what Joseph might do. Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they understood they had done evil to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin.'" Just in passing, some say the Ten Commandments were not given before Moses, and so before Moses gave the Ten Commandments, or God gave them through Moses, there was no law. Now, sin is a transgression of the law. Here, the word sin is mentioned. The Ten Commandments were in force and effect since the creation of man. So they were, of course, transgressing that law of the Ten Commandments. When Moses was given it again through God's inspiration, then, of course, Israel had come out of Egypt. They had forgotten about it. But here they said, "Oh, we have trespassed. We have sinned. For they did evil to you." So that's what they say Jacob told them. Now, of course, whether Jacob actually did tell them that or not, I don't know. Maybe they just made that up. But anyhow, they said then to Joseph, "Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went, and they fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" A very important question we should always ask ourselves when we are in a situation where we could have the power, let's say, to avenge ourselves. Are we actually in the place of God? Is that my place? Let's give vengeance to God. Let's wait for him. And so he says, "Well, I'm not really in the place of God. But as for you," verse 20, "you meant evil against me." Well, no question about that. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted him or them and spoke kindly to them. See, he could have acted in a different way. He didn't. He didn't because he understood that God was actually behind all of it. The principle is very clear. Do good to those who hate you and despise you. In Proverbs chapter 16, we find a timeless statement. It's a practical statement. Proverbs 16 and verse 7. It is a practical statement, but people normally don't apply it, don't understand it, and of course don't see the results. It says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." He, God, will do it. When our ways please him, he will see to it that our enemies will have a change of heart and to make peace with us. Now, we're coming back in a little while to that statement, "when our ways please God." But when that is the case, he can even see to it that our enemies will make peace with us. When we have trust in God, when we live a life which is pleasing to him, then he can do that. You want to have a few more examples? Let's go to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31, beginning in verse 20. We're talking about Jacob and the fact that he had worked for his uncle and his father-in-law, Laban, and now he had enough. And so he decided now to go back into his father's land. And so in chapter 31 and verse 20, and Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian. Here's another Syrian. In that he didn't tell him that he intended to flee. And so he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. Obviously, he had not necessarily very peaceful things in mind. But notice what happened in verse 24. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Now, a better translation is that you speak to Jacob only that which is good. So he warned him not to do anything or even say anything bad to Jacob. Verse 25, so Laban overtook Jacob, and now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword?" Now, of course, that was nonsense, because the daughters were totally in agreement with Jacob that they would all go away together. Verse 27, "Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbre and harp." Now, if you want to believe that, one of these crooked deceivers, see, that's what they would have done. No way. "And you didn't allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in this. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father," see, it wasn't his father. It wasn't his God. "It was the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob nothing but good," as it should say. "And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house." And of course, then he accuses him of having stolen one of his idols. And in fact, Rachel had done so, but Jacob didn't know that. But let's now talk about Jacob's reaction. But he told Laban, beginning in verse 38, "These 20 years I have been with you. Your Jews and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I didn't bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was in the day the drought consumed me, in the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Now why? Let's remember something. Here it was Jacob who had deceived his father Isaac and Esau. And as he had deceived them, so Laban deceived him. You think that after a while Jacob might have gotten the message? Of course he did. He was slowly coming to conversion. It goes on to say in verse 42, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So in other words, he does understand now that God is dealing with him, that God is working in his life. And the question is, do we understand that? Do we understand that, and do we understand that sometimes when we go through suffering, it is because of our own doing, and God wants us to change? Now, let's go on in verse 51. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm.'" So they are making a covenant here, so to speak, of peace. So they're saying, we're not going to attack each other. We are going to live in peace. And they even have a meal together after that. And you don't find anything anymore after that, that there was any animosity between Laban and Jacob. But Jacob's trial, so to speak, wasn't over, because now he had to face Esau, the one whom he had deceived, the one who wanted to kill him. So that's why actually Jacob had to flee. Chapter 32 and verse 1. It says, "And Jacob went his way, and the angels of God met him." Verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." And so then he tells him that he has a lot of livestock and that he is willing to give him presents from that. What was the reaction? He sent servants to Esau. Verse 6, "The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' And he was greatly afraid and distressed," verse 7, "because Jacob realized he was coming to destroy me, wipe me out, kill me, kill all I have. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two companies. And he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape.'" And what else did Jacob do? Did he now descend into self-pity, into depression, that he said, "It's hopeless, it's useless, there's nothing I can do"? He did the only thing he could have done and should have done. He turns to God in prayer for help. Notice how he does it. Verse 9. "Then Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you.'" And now notice the humility. Verse 10. "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truths which you have shown your servant." Are we worthy of the truth which God has shown us? No, not at all. Not at all. And as I said in the sermonette, if we think we are something, although we are nothing, we deceive ourselves. "I am not worthy," Jacob says, "of all the truths, all the mercies you have given me. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff," nothing else, "and now I have become two companies." Verse 11. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." Of course, he was coming to conversion, as I said. He still had fear. He still had human fear, understandable under the circumstance. But he also understood he has to go to God for help. "For you said," verse 12, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitudes." And so now he is awaiting Esau. Would God intervene? Would God change Esau's heart? Would he listen to Jacob's prayer? Chapter 33, verse 1. "Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and the children in front, Leah had children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." He showed humility. How would his brother react? Verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." A beautiful reaction. Something which wouldn't have happened, I dare to say, if God wouldn't have intervened, if Jacob wouldn't have prayed and asked God for his intervention. Something we need to take from this is that when we are in difficulties and in serious trials, let's not try to work them out ourselves, which is tempting to do, but let's turn over to God and let, as we have said so many times, let God fight our battles. Another example, a practical one, in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. "Then Saul," who later would become the apostle Paul, "then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice, true Christianity is described as a way. It's a way of life. It's practical. It's supposed to be practical. It's supposed to be something we are walking on. It's not just something we are reading about. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? In other words, how am I persecuting you? I don't even know who you are. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And so Christ is making very clear that when we persecute one of his children, his spiritual children, we are persecuting him. And we need to be very careful that we don't do that. And so he, verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. In other words, he was blinded. He couldn't see. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The interesting thing is what we read now about this disciple Ananias. In verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus. The context shows he was an ordained minister. He was named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, are you kidding me? He says, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure you want me to go to this guy? And Jesus said, the Lord said to him, Go. You go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. But I know what he has done, and he will learn what he has done. Because he goes on to say in verse 16, For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Don't assume that what he did is forgotten. He will suffer a lot for what he has done, but he is coming to conversion and is going to be used by me to fulfill a very important mission. Now, Ananias, I'm not sure how he felt about this, but he went. He believed God. He followed. Verse 17. Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Notice, Brother Saul, a better translation, dear Brother Saul. Now, he is talking to this enemy who was out there, you know, putting Christians into prison, being responsible for their death. He is, because God told him, so he goes to him and says, Dear Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Notice, after the New Testament church was founded, you will find no scripture where persons would receive the Holy Spirit independent from baptism. You have to be properly baptized after true repentance, after belief and faith in Christ and his sacrifice and the forgiveness of our sins. Paul had to be baptized. Only then did he receive the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, and when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. He received food. You see, when your enemy is thirsty and hungry, feed him. Now, Saul was no longer an enemy at this point, but he had just been one 3 days earlier. Notice that Ananias was not afraid to do that. to follow God, to follow His commands, even in a situation like that. You see, in general, we are to pray for our enemies. We are to bless them. We are to uphold peace. You know, hunting after peace, so to speak, pursuing it, if we can. Christ prayed for His murderers. When He was on the cross, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, you find that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. I'm not going to turn there. Now, He wasn't praying that they should receive forgiveness that moment. He was saying that when they come to repentance, forgive them. God doesn't forgive unless we repent. But He was saying, you know, they are not committing here the unpardonable sin. They don't know what they're doing. So once they pray, asking for repentance, asking for forgiveness, please forgive them. That's what He was saying. And that's what would happen later on. And Peter told the people, you know, "You have murdered Christ." And they said, "So what do we do?" And He said, "Repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When Peter thought he had to do something, when he took the sword and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus, with the sword, then Christ said, "Put your sword away. Everyone who takes the sword shall perish by the sword." But not only that, He healed the servant. You find that in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 to 51. He healed the servant. He did good to those who came to arrest him and ultimately to kill him. That was His approach. We even read in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 23, and again I don't want to turn there right now for lack of time, in verses 4 and 5, that when you see the ox or the donkey of your enemy, and that ox or that donkey needs help, maybe it has gone astray, you take that ox and that donkey and you bring it back to your enemy. And if it needs to be lifted up because it fell down under a burden or something, you help your enemy to lift that animal up. See, that's something also showing the principle of doing good to your enemy by helping his animals. We are to avoid using violence and war. And in Luke chapter 3, let's quickly turn to that one. Notice what the soldiers received as an answer from John the Baptist when they came to John the Baptist and asked them what they should do. Now, these were soldiers in the Roman army. They couldn't get out of the Roman army. They were in that for life. John knew that. And still he tells them in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, Luke 3 and verse 14, "Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them," now the New King James Bible says here, "'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" The Authorized Version translates more accurately, "Do not do violence to any man." In other words, don't commit violence to any man. Now, you cannot use a scripture like that and say, "Oh, that's perfectly all right for them then to take the sword and kill somebody else in war." No way. No way. John was saying, okay, you get into a, what we would call today, a non-combatant status. You're not picking up your sword and killing others. Sometimes we can use our sword in hurting others by using our mouth. And that is possible. Let's quickly turn to Proverbs chapter 15. We don't take a literal sword, we understand that, but we use our mouth, our tongue, as a sword. And we aren't supposed to do that either. Proverbs 15 and verse 1. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And of course, we have another passage in chapter 18 and in verse 6. Proverbs 18 and verse 6. "A fool's lips enter into contention." So, are you a contentious person? You are a fool. That's what the Bible says, sorry. "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows." He says something and he can expect a reaction if his words were not the wisest. Now some say, yeah, but Christ did come. And he committed violence himself. And since he did that, so his disciples can do the same. And they refer to the passage where he throughout the money changers out of the temple. Now, let's turn to that passage and look what he did. In John chapter 2, in fact, he actually did it twice. Now, some people think he only did it once, but he actually did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his public ministry. That's what's described in John chapter 2. And then he did it at the end of his public ministry. That's described in Matthew chapter 21 and in other places. But now I like to turn to the first episode in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And this happened about 28 AD. John chapter 2 and verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's how the New King James Bible incorrectly translates it. See, if you read it that way, in verse 15, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And remember, he had this whip in his hand. It sounds like as if he has taken the whip, and he just whipped the money changers and all the others, and also the animals. That's not what the scripture says. The literal translation has here, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen. The ones he drove out with the whip were the animals. He still speaks with the people. They're still in the temple. He says, oh, take all that stuff away, all that money which is in it. For instance, if you look at the NIV, they have it exactly like that. Also the Revised RSV, they say both the sheep and the cattle. The Moffat translation has, he drove them all, sheep and cattle together, out of the temple. So that's what he did. He drove out the animals. He didn't use the whip to hit the people with it. It's interesting, the German-Swiss translation, the Zürcher Bible, has it also correctly. Now, that Zürcher Bible goes back to the reformer Zwingli, who ended up dying when he fought in battle. So even though he translated that correctly, he didn't apply it. He didn't think that this was a practical way of life he had to apply. And what did Christ say? You take the sword, you perish by the sword. You see, Christ never committed violence against anyone, even though, humanly speaking, he could have. Notice an interesting scripture in John chapter 8, verse 59. So when we are in a situation like that where there is danger, what are we going to do? Are we resorting to self-help, picking up a gun which we shouldn't have in our place to begin with? What are we going to do? John chapter 8 and verse 59. He had just said that he was the I Am, the Yahweh, the Eternal of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament. And the Jews heard that and they were enraged because they thought, oh, that's blasphemy. Verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to stone him for blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself. Oh, that's cowardice. Oh, man, he's just high. Oh, you're just a coward if you do that. That's what the Bible says you should be doing. He hid himself if he had the opportunity and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. Now, here he had God's help. God was right there. God supported it. First he hid, and then he walked right through them, having God's protection. That's what we should do. When we are in a situation like that, we pray to God for help. As we are being told, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil. If we are in a situation where we need God's help, let's pray at that time, right away, for God's help. And so there are many scriptures where we are being told that that's exactly what Christ did. Now, Christ came to bring peace. And when we listen to the Christmas messages around Christmas time, they will always tell you that in Luke chapter 2, it says that the angels told the shepherds, oh, peace to the men, to the world. Christ came to bring peace to the world. Now, that's not what the scripture is saying. That is not what it's saying. Notice Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Here the New King James Bible I'm reading from has it more accurately, not totally accurately though. It doesn't say peace to everyone. No, it says glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now that's not necessarily correct either. The correct translation is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Let me repeat this. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. That's how the Ryrie Study Bible in a commentary points out how it should be translated. That's how the RSV has it. That's what the literal text says. Now remember, we read earlier, if our ways please God, then he will even see to it that our enemies make peace with us. The same thing is being said here. Christ came to give peace to the people with whom God is pleased. Not to everyone. This is not God's world today. We know that that's not God's world today. There will be peace on earth when Christ comes back to restore the kingdom of God, when he's going to rule on this earth. Not prior to that. But what peace are we talking about? What peace is Christ promising us? Amongst other things. Now, of course, we have already seen when our ways please God, then he will see to it that our enemies will make peace with us. But the real main peace he's talking about is inner peace. Peace in spite of trials and troubles. John chapter 14 and verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Here is a promise which Christ gives to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not the interruption of war, so to speak, the absence of war. No, that's not the peace Christ is promising us. He is giving us his peace. You see, when God's Spirit dwells in us, when Christ's Spirit dwells in us, when God the Father's Spirit dwells in us, one of the characteristics of God's Spirit is peace. And so he says, I give you my peace, not the way the world gives to you. And then he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. See, if we have that kind of peace within us, there is no need that we are fearful, neither let it be afraid. We find another scripture just in passing in Colossians chapter 3. It tells us, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, what kind of peace should be ruling in our hearts. And if that peace is ruling in our hearts, we don't have to be afraid of men. We don't have to be afraid of situations we might come into. If we are, we don't have that peace of God in our hearts. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful that God's peace can rule in your heart, that you don't have to have that fear, that you don't have to be that afraid. Because, you see, as I said, Christ didn't come to bring peace for everybody at this point. That wouldn't be quite possible, because most people today don't want to live in the way God tells us to. And still some say, yeah, but Christ did bring the sword. And he did. Notice in Matthew chapter 10. But notice what kind of a sword he brought. First, let's start reading in verse 32 to get the context. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men and for what he stands, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But what sword is he talking about? He's talking about the Word of God. The Word of God, which is called a sword, a two-edged sword, in several places. Christ brought the sword. How? Well, we've just seen the context. You see, if we are confessing him, if we are confessing his way of life, it will bring about alienation. It might bring alienation with our friends. It might bring alienation with our neighbors, with our relatives. Notice what he says in verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. How? Well, he goes on to say in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let's take some practical examples. All right, we know, for instance, that we are to keep the Sabbath. Okay, we may still be living with our children or maybe our parents, and they are saying, oh, no, no, don't keep the Sabbath. It brings about problems. And you are saying, okay, well, you know, for peace's sake, I will not then keep the Sabbath. You are loving your father, your mother, your daughter, whatever, more than Christ. And so he says, you're not worthy of me. Verse 38, he goes on to say, and he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me. And then he goes even still a step further. He who finds his life, this beautiful, nice, glorious, present physical life today, having a good time, getting away from any difficulties, not standing up for anything what's right. If you want to live this kind of a life, he says, you will lose it. You might lose your physical life, but more importantly, you will lose your eternal life. He goes on to say, and he who loses his life, even if you have to become a martyr, as many Christians have become martyrs in the history of Christianity, even if it comes to that, he says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Find what? Find eternal life. It's a matter of priorities. If you want to quickly turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 25, he gives a parallel passage here and explains a bit more what it means to find your life and to lose your life. John chapter 12 and verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here, that's the parallel. That's the conflict. You either love God, as I said earlier, and then you hate everything which this life has to offer, which is contrary to what God tells you, or you love this life more than you love God. And then you are going to deny Christ, because then you are not going to stand up for him, as so many, many have done. And where are they today? Nowhere. Nowhere to be found. You see, Christ brought the sword, but it's the word of God. And the word of God is going to judge us based on how we keep it. And if we fall into the trap of making compromises, then we are going to be judged accordingly. See, man wants peace. Man is looking for peace. There are times when man will say, peace, peace. But there is no peace. You know that from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says, the way of peace they do not know. You know, their feet are walking on bloody grounds. They are shedding innocent blood because they just don't know the way to peace. Paul says, yeah, we are fighting in war, but it's a spiritual war. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. Our war is spiritual. We are fighting against Satan and his demons, the really true gods and leaders of this world. And what is one of Satan's names? The destroyer, the one who wants to destroy. He's also a murderer. He's also a liar. He's a deceiver. Now, Paul says we have to fight against those influences so that we don't become like that. As Christ's followers, we are going to pursue peace. We are going to hunt it, so to speak, trying to find it. But you see, when we do that, and when we preach peace today, as we are doing over the internet and in our literature, telling even the nations that their way of war is only one which will lead to utter destruction, then we can easily be labeled as traitors. Jeremiah was in that position. He told the Jews at the time to surrender, actually, to the king of Babylon, because he understood what God was doing. And so they said, oh, you are a traitor. You make the hearts of the soldiers weak, and they threw him into prison. You can find that in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 1 to 4. And so we should be aware of that, that when we stand up for Jesus Christ and for God the Father, it will bring about persecution. And the more we do, the more persecution we can expect. But at the same time, when it comes to our own personal lives, Christ is promising us his peace. He is promising us help. He is promising us miracles. When we are in situations where we have no hope, humanly speaking, God is there. And we always have to understand that. And we always have to understand that if our ways, which are based on God's word, are pleasing to God, he will make even our enemies to have peace with us.